and it is in his name that we pray. Amen. We are starting in the life of Christ, the birth of Jesus, the Christ, and I say Jesus, the Christ, to separate those two titles. Jesus is his name, Christ is his title, Christ is the word for Messiah. And so we come now this week to the beginning, after a lot of background, into the one perfect life, as John MacArthur calls him. And it's unfortunate that we see this, what we're going to do today, as the Christmas story, because it has become kind of a story, kind of a fable in modern culture. It's almost assumed the status of myth, but it's not. It's true. And it helps that this is October. It doesn't feel like Christmas right now, does it? And I think that's important, because we remove it from the context where we usually see it. And I think that's important, to see it as a historical event that has a great impact on our lives, those who believe in Jesus Christ. So we start with a journey to Bethlehem. And Bethlehem, the city just south of Jerusalem, Bethlehem is about 70 miles from Nazareth. 3, maybe 4 days' journey. And we're going to look at Luke chapter 2, 1 through 6. Now, it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. And this is the first census taken by Quirinius, who was governor of Syria. And all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and of the family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. First of all, there's this decree that goes out in the days of Caesar Augustus. Augustus had changed his name from Octavius to Augustus, and he was now Caesar of Rome. And Mary and Joseph had to travel to Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem is an interesting word. Bethlehem is actually two Hebrew words, and in the Hebrew Bible, they break it into two words. Beit Lechem means house of bread. So, what does Jesus call himself? I am the bread of life. He's born in the house of bread. Interesting. Now, in the broadest terms, when you look at Luke 2:1, in the days of Caesar Augustus, when you look at that in the broadest terms, we see that Christ was born somewhere in his reign. So that's a time span of 44 B.C. up to 14 A.D. He died in 14 A.D. So Christ is born sometime in there. Now, according to Matthew 2, which we're going to look at next week, we know that Christ's birth came before Herod's death. He had to be born before Herod died, but he had to be born in this range of the reign of Caesar Augustus. Now, Herod died in March of 4 B.C. That's a pretty well-established fact. You get the data from Josephus. That means Jesus was born before 4 B.C., probably 5 B.C. or very early in 4 B.C., December, January, 4 B.C. But there's a huge dating problem in this text because of one name that Luke puts in here, Quirinius. Quirinius was the governor of Syria in 6 A.D., so this creates a huge problem, and liberal scholars love this, because they like to play gotcha. They see this as an error in the text. Jesus couldn't have been born in 4 B.C. because this says Quirinius was governor of Syria. So what it says here about Quirinius, you know what we have to conclude? We have to conclude that we just simply don't know everything. There's probably archaeological evidence. There's probably other data that we just don't know. There could have been two terms for Quirinius. That's one of the solutions. Now, if you want to read research that I read, but I don't want to bring here to this class because it gets quite dull, go on my website, go on to BibleTech.com, read The Census Problem by Dwight Pentecost. He's pulled together a lot of this data that he references, and you can read that for yourself. I'm not going to deal with it anymore. Now, this is the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, whenever that may be, and all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city. Now, this is census by the Roman method. And the Roman method said that you were taxed where you owned land. Joseph and Mary didn't own anything, really. They were poor. But here's where the Mosaic law comes in, where the Torah says your land you inherited, that your family inherited, is your land forever. So since they're both from the family of David, their ancestral land is Bethlehem, the city of David. So they have to go back there because that's the only land that they can claim that they have any ownership to. But they don't own anything there, but that's their Mosaic heritage. Does that make sense? So that's why they have to go back there. Now, this isn't just a counting of heads. This is a tax. So the Romans want to collect taxes, and they did this about every 6 years. They would do this. And there is another census in 6 AD. That's in fact true, but this is not the 6 AD census. This is an earlier census. So they're going to go down there. This is God providentially moving. God's in control of this. He's bringing Joseph and Mary to the place that Micah predicted that the Messiah would be born. Joseph's legal inheritance is in David's city, and Mary's a descendant of David. Her legal inheritance is in Bethlehem as well, and that's why they go there. Luke's really making 2 points here. Number one, there's the political consideration. He wants to make this point that what drives them to Bethlehem is the issue of taxes. That's a political consideration. Why Bethlehem? Well, we know why, because what God predicted in Micah. Now, the city of David. Why the city of David? Because God wants everyone to see that Jesus is qualified to be king. He is a descendant from the line of David, from the tribe of Judah. That is established by them going down there and doing this. This is very important because Jesus isn't going to be raised in Bethlehem. He's going to be raised in Nazareth. He's going to be known as a Nazarene. That doesn't fit with the prophets. The background of this is, as we said, Micah 5:2. Here is the prophecy, Micah 5:2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, little be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. Now that word ruler is a verb form of the word king. So it's talking about a king coming from Bethlehem. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. So this king who's coming, his existence doesn't begin in Bethlehem. His existence began in eternity. That's why we studied the prologues, John 1:5. When did Jesus' life begin? His earthly life began in Bethlehem. But when did Jesus himself begin? No beginning. He was there at creation. So Micah validates that, but I want you to look at what Matthew quotes. And we're not going to study Matthew this week, but Matthew quotes something, and I want to add this. I want to show that this week in contrast what we're seeing there from the Hebrew Bible. This is where you translate 5:2 from the Hebrew Bible, the verse above, but down below, Matthew's quoting the Septuagint. Matthew, Mark, Luke, they all quote the Septuagint, as does Paul, because that's the Bible of the Jewish people of the day, because everybody spoke Greek. But look what he says. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now that's not in the Hebrew text. Why is that? Because Matthew is bringing a combination of two verses together, Micah 5:2 and 2 Samuel 5:2. 2 Samuel 5:2 is when David is anointed as ruler over the nation of Israel. Now he's anointed as a ruler shepherd. And remember, David is in fact a shepherd. So it says in 5:2, you will rule as shepherd over Israel. And Jesus liked to call himself what? The great shepherd. What did he call his followers?
Sheep.
His sheep. So now we'll look at Matthew in the coming weeks. We're not going to look at that today, but Matthew doesn't. I want to point this out to you very carefully. Matthew does not write about the birth of Jesus. I know many of us think he does. You know why we think he does? Because he writes about the wise men who come to visit Jesus, and that's not about the birth of Jesus. That's about the childhood of Jesus, because that occurs later in the life of Jesus. It's not about his birth. The wise men at the manger that we see in our little nativity scenes, that's just all part of the Christmas story that's really church tradition. It's not biblical fact. We want to rule our lives by Scripture. Sola Scriptura. That was the whole point of the Reformation. The Bible takes precedence over tradition. So the three wise men at the manger, not real. Tradition. Let's get to the birth of Jesus. Let's look at this. Luke 2:7. Let's go there. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. There's no indication as to how long they were there before she went into labor. The days were completed for her to give birth. She came to her ninth month. She gives birth. She wraps them in cloths. She lays them in a manger. Now, we're going to look at that. So there's no room for them in the inn. Here's the inn. This is a place where they're staying, and I like this depiction. This is from the Bible Museum in Kentucky, where the Ark is. This is a kataluma. A kataluma is literally a guest room in a house. And in their case, the room is in the stable in the house. It's a room under the house. And the people lived above, and the storage areas were down below. And then when they bring the animals in from the cold, they would take them into this room. And there would be a feeding trough in that room. This is opposed to a real kind of hostel, which they would have in the larger places, what we would call a hotel. That's the word pandokian. That's not kataluma. Pandokian means all are welcome. But you do have to pay when you go. But no matter who's coming through here, merchant, whatever, you can stay here. Now, there's a huge discussion about all of this, and I'm not going to get into all the discussion on is this a kataluma, or were they looking for a motel sign, and they found out there was a motel owner there, and he's real mean to them, and so there's no room here, you can't stay here. There's no innkeeper in the text. They're staying probably in this place where animals stayed, in the lower part of a house, perhaps a relative's house, because this is their family home. If you want to see a discussion of this whole thing, the inn, not a motel, go to the website if you want to read about that. The point of this is, in verse 7, I want you to see this, that a woman named Mary gives birth. Is that an unusual thing? No. Women gave birth all the time. And they would give birth in fields, they would give birth in houses, they would give birth in palaces. But a woman giving birth, that's normal. What about taking a baby and wrapping him in cloth so he doesn't get cold? Normal, right? Perfectly normal. I mean, you would say, ooh, that's not, yeah, I wouldn't want to be born in a barn. I mean, I have been accused of that, but you wouldn't want to be. Now, to be wrapped in strips of cloth, that's not an elegant garment, but it just she took strips, that's what it says, took strips, tore them up, and wrapped the baby in these strips. The baby was put into a feeding trough. That's what a manger is. A manger is, in fact, a feeding trough. Is that normal? That is not normal. Now, why does that happen? Well, let's look at this. There's no room. That means there's no room for them in this house, in this normal guest room, so in a stable. She takes strips of cloth, wraps this baby. That's okay. But laid in a manger, that's the last statement. That is not normal. In Israel, this is a manger, a stone box, more likely stone than wood. Wood's at a premium in Israel, but boy, I tell you that when you go to visit Israel, the guides will tell you, pick up as many rocks as you want and take them home because we got a lot of them. This is the box. This is what it would hold water as well as feed. The reason she put him in a manger, which is not normal, is because of the shepherds. Now, why do I say that? Why the shepherds? Well, the manger and the shepherds are a critical part of this account. Let's look at 8 through 20. And in the same region, that means around Bethlehem, just south of Jerusalem, and they would be tending the flocks there because they needed sheep for the temple. They needed two a day. So these guys are watching sheep that were going to be used and be sacrificed in the temple. They're staying out in the fields and in keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, one angel, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. Now you got to remember, this is the same glory that came down on the tabernacle in the wilderness in Exodus chapter 40. This is a bright, huge cloud. And if you saw this in the middle of the night, you would be just like these shepherds. You would be frightened. And so the angel says to them, don't be afraid. I'm not here to hurt you. There's nothing unusual happening. Well, no, this is unusual, but I'm going to explain it to you. That's what he says. Behold, I bring you good news. That word is euangelion. That's the word for gospel. I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all people. For today in the city of David, that's only Bethlehem. The shepherds wouldn't think that it was anywhere else. There has been born for you, you shepherds, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. Now, this is why the manger is now for the shepherds. It's a sign for the shepherds. And you will find a baby wrapped in cloths. Normal. Lying in a manger. Whoa. That's unusual. That even the shepherds would recognize that's unusual. And suddenly appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying this: glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased, or peace among men of goodwill is what I think the King James has. And it came about when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds began saying to one another, let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened which the Lord has made known to us. And they came in haste. I mean, they hurried. And they found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger, just like the angel said. That's the sign. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary sat there and watched this and took it in and treasured it, stored it like a treasure in her heart, these memories, pondering them in her heart. That's the word for meditation. She took things that had happened and she thought back in them. But these are things she wanted to store as treasures. Now let's look at shepherds, first of all. Shepherds do not have a high status in this society. Here's their position in society. They were despised. They were unclean. They were unkempt. They didn't have really places to live and places to wash. And they were living among sheep. So you know what they smelled like? Old lanolin. I don't know if you ever smelled that or not. It doesn't smell good. It's like overcooked mutton, if you've ever had that. You know, ooh, that's awful, isn't it? They were considered to be ignorant by all the religious people because they couldn't go to Torah school. They weren't allowed in the temple because they're unclean ceremonially. They were totally outside the realm of religious society for sure, and what we would call refined culture. So they were the perfect, this is God is at his ultimate genius. They were the perfect, unprejudiced witnesses to the birth of Jesus Christ. So the angel comes to them with an amazing message, a gospel for all men. In fact, the angel says, for you, you shepherds. A Savior who is in fact God. The angel said, don't be afraid, I behold, bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all people, for Jews and Gentiles. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. So this Savior is in fact God. Now here's the next thing he tells them. He says there's going to be a sign for you. An obscure sign. Something that just simply doesn't happen. A baby wrapped in strips of cloth in a manger. Look at verse 12. See it? You can see it right there. I don't have to explain it any further. Someone other than a shepherd, if he'd been told that someone had been born the Savior of the world, who is in fact God, and the Jews anticipated a Messiah who would be king, you would expect, if you were normal, if you were not a shepherd, if you were normal, you would expect that he would be born in the palace, that he would have luxurious baby clothes. He would have a little purple baby jacket with a little baby cap that had a crown stitched in it. Because all babies have had. Expect he'd be surrounded by comfort and wealth. He'd have people, midwives and nurses, and doting on him, and these officials, high officials, planning out his life and what he would do. This would be the birth of a king, not a kid in a manger, because Jesus was born as a king, but doesn't look like a king. But look at, let's take the analogy. Moses, he gave it all up voluntarily. He walked away. We talked about that last week. He considered the riches of Christ to be greater than the riches of the palace. Well, Jesus gave it all up too. You know the glory that surrounded the angel that came to those shepherds? That's the glory that Jesus left. Jesus left that glory, and now he's wrapped up like a mummy. Take that back to Egypt. Why would you wrap somebody like a mummy? Because you're going to bury him, because they're dead. So here this little baby, wrapped like a mummy, wrapped in strips of cloth, looks like he's being prepared for burial. He's in a box. He came to die, folks. He's the one who's going to be your Savior. Well, how's he going to save them? He has to die to save them. And the Jews had trouble putting that together. Now, another thing, verse 14, one angel's there, gives them the message, but then what happens? This whole angelic force is all of a sudden revealed. This is the angelic forces invading earth and time. They are breaking through the time-space barrier, and they're revealing themselves as the glory of God, singing this, praise Him, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men. This is not normal. In history, this is very, very rare. When Jesus comes and breaks through and is now born as a baby in Bethlehem, the angelic forces break through. Now, this is not just these good angels are coming into space-time history. demonic forces are invading space-time history at the same time, because what do we see in the ministry of Jesus? Demons. Demon activity. Demons taking over people. Demons talking back to Jesus. That's not normal. I know there are people out there today saying the same thing's going on today. No, it's not. But the next time angelic forces are going to break through like this is in the tribulation. Angelic forces, both good and evil, are going to break through in the time of the tribulation, break through space-time history and be active again, and be visibly active. Read the book of Revelation, you see that. But in between there, it all calms down. Because God doesn't work this way 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, or even month to month or year to year. This is unique. This is very unique. Now notice in verse 14 as well that this is not salvation for every person. This salvation is selective because he says, on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. Another way to translate that is to say men who have God's approval. And not all men will be open to his offer. Men who are not open to his offer will not have his approval. So the salvation that the angel talks about is universal, but selective. And we know that's true. You have friends that you've told them the gospel, and they go, nah, can't believe it. Are they saved? No. Is salvation include all men? No. Is it for all men? Yes. Will all men accept it? No. So it's universal, but selective. That's what the angel's pointing out. It's for men of whom God approves. Okay, now look at 15. The shepherds are those who God approves of. The moment they say this in 15, let's go straight to Bethlehem and see about this. They believe what the angel said. If they didn't believe what the angel had told them, would they go to Bethlehem? They see him lying in the manger. They know. The angel said he's going to be in a manger. They find the baby in the manger. They go, there he is. And then they leave there. And you know what they do in verse 17? They start talking about it. They go out, and 17, he's clear here. They make known the statement which had been told them about this child. What statement had they been told about this child? That he is the Savior for all men, and he's Christ the Lord. He's Messiah. Not their experiences, not the glory of the angels, but the message that the angel had brought. They talked about the gospel. So this overwhelming glory, the glory of God to the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. That's another way to say that. So they were the first evangelists. They were the first ones to go out and spread the good news. Shepherds. Now, what do you think are the chances that some refined man in refined clothes walking down the street who's been in Torah school all his life is going to listen to a shepherd? The birth of Jesus is not complete until the son is circumcised. That's verse 21. And when 8 days were completed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus. The name given by the angel to Mary, and the angel said, Mary, you will name him Jesus. And the angel told Joseph, you will call him Jesus. So on the 8th day, the father calls out the name of the son. That circumcision is done on the 8th day. Now the sign of the circumcision on the 8th day, proclaiming his name, is the sign of the covenant between God and the future sons of Abraham. It was made back in Genesis chapter 17. It is presumed that the person circumcised is in fact a sinner. So circumcision not only was a covenant sign between God and Abraham to be carried out among all the sons of Israel later on, it's also a sign of the removal of the flesh, the sinful nature of man. That's why Moses said, circumcise your hearts. Jeremiah said, circumcise your hearts. It's not just a physical thing. It is a spiritual thing as well. But not Jesus. Jesus is not a sinner. Why does he have to be circumcised then? Because by his circumcision, he's identified with the people for whom he will die later on. He has to be identified with his nation in the same way that all Jews have to be identified with this covenant of Abraham. But in the circumcision with Jesus, when he is circumcised and that blood is shed, that is sinless blood. So there's a hint of Calvary right there. The shedding of blood where there is no sin. Paul said later that God made him sin who knew no sin so that in him we might become what? The righteousness of God. So you see glimpses of his death and the way he's dressed. You see glimpses of his coming death and the shedding of blood in his circumcision. So let's look at this. Let's watch this. Okay, I showed you that just to give you a sense of what they would go through in the temple. And I just wanted to give you some of the flavor of what it would have been like in the temple, what it would have looked like. They said, this is the eighth day, this is a covenant with Abraham, and he looks at Joseph and says, what are you calling this child? Because the father named the child in public, but notice he looked over at Mary. The name had come through the angel to her, and she's the one who named him Jesus, but it's Joseph who calls him that. The second stage of the birth process for the male child is the purification and redemption in that process as well. Let's look at Luke 22-24. When the days for her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two pigeons. Now, this is just outlining what Mary is doing in this process of purification and redemption. So 33 days after the circumcision of the son, which is on the 40th day, she presents herself for purification from the defilement that was caused by birth. If you bore a child, you were defiled by the blood of that birth. Numbers 18:15 said the first step in the process in the male child was to redeem the male child. You paid 5 shekels of silver to the temple, and then that child was considered to be redeemed by you, so then you could take him home. He wasn't now part of the temple service. So this is redeemed for holiness, but redeemed from temple service. Why is that? Because in Numbers, it also said that the only tribe who will serve as priests will be from the tribe of Levite, and God said the tribe of Levite, that whole tribe is now my firstborn sons. So everybody else from any other tribe that has a firstborn son, you got to redeem that son. In fact, you got to redeem every animal male child and pay money to the temple. And so Jesus is not a Levite, he's Judean, so he has to be bought back with 5 shekels. Because he doesn't qualify to be a priest, according to Moses. He's a different kind of priest, but he doesn't qualify to be a Mosaic priest. Now, Leviticus 12, 1 through 8, which he quotes as well, a pair of turtle doves or two pigeons, that is what God required for the removal of ceremonial uncleanness and the restoration of the mother to full fellowship and service. So she has to be purified for worship. That's a cleansing and a restoration. Now, that means she has to have a sin offering and a burnt offering. And depending on your status and your wealth, determine what you would offer. If you were very rich, you had to bring a cow or a bull. If you were kind of middle class, you brought 2 sheep. What did they bring? They brought 2 birds. That was an indication they are very poor. So the first bird would be for the cleansing of sin, and the second bird would be for the burnt offering, which is a dedication. Okay, what about the testimonies now? So now the testimony in the temple, Luke 25-38. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation or the encouragement or the comfort of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah, the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, which was this redemption and purification process, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, now, Lord, thou dost let my bondservant depart in peace according to thy word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them, and he said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And then there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with a husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84, early 20s until she's 84, fasting and praying in the temple. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. An obscure woman serving God. Probably nobody knows who she is, but she's serving God. Verse 38, at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Simeon is like Zechariah and Elizabeth before him. Simeon was filled with the Holy Spirit, moved by the Holy Spirit. Things were revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, and he spoke by the Holy Spirit. And he makes a prophetic proclamation concerning Jesus Christ. God's promised me I wouldn't die until I had seen this. He says, now I can die. But the warning to Mary is, a sword is coming. So when Simeon says in verse 34, and he says to her, this child is appointed for the rise and the fall of many in Israel. He's now going to focus on Israel. And he's going to say he's going to be a sign to be opposed. So he's born in a manger, which is a sign. And he himself is going to be a sign. He's going to work sign miracles that are either going to convince and encourage those who believe him, or they're going to harden and drive away those who don't. He says to her, a sword will pierce your own heart. You will suffer as you watch this process, to the end that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. The book of Hebrews defines that a little better, because it's the sword piercing the heart reveals the motives of the heart. Chapter 4, verse 12, it's the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. What's that mean? Able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. God knows the motives of our actions. And there's no creature hidden from his sight. That includes Mary. But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Mary herself would suffer the pull of my will versus God's will. Because you don't think she wouldn't want to protect her child and say, no, I don't want this to happen. Well, Mary, that's not your will. This is my will. Not even Mary would escape the examination of her heart and after the sword of the Spirit pierces it. Her motives are going to be revealed. She's not a goddess. She's not a queen. She's a sinner. She's called herself a doula, a slave. She's going to suffer now, but she's going to have glory in the future, in eternity. Simeon also said Jesus is a light that's going to shine on Gentiles. He's going to shine on everybody. And Jesus is a light that's going to reveal guilt. When Jesus shines his light through the Holy Spirit into us, we know where we stand. The nearer the Holy Spirit comes to the human heart, the more consciousness there is of guilt. The more intensely we will feel we fall short of the glory of God. This light shines on everybody. What's the sun do to wax? Softens it. What's the sun do to clay? It hardens it. The light is the same. And there's no such thing as compromise. You're either one or the other. And it's either acceptance, that's a softening, or a rejection, which is a further hardening. And that's going to lead either to resurrection or to death. And that's exactly what Simeon is talking about here. Many will rise, many will fall. Now look at Anna. Anna hears what Simeon says, and she speaks. Little widow woman telling everybody who will listen what she has just heard Simeon say. And she's going about thanking God, talking about him and the coming redemption of Israel. And so you have the combination of these two people with a testimony that is explosive in this time, yet is not going to be believed by everyone. With Anna, she's speaking life to life, just like we do. When we present the gospel, we're presenting life to life to those who want it. To those who don't want it, they run away because it exposes them. When we study the life of Christ, it's exactly what we're going to see. In fact, we're going to start to see that next week. We're going to be able to compare the response of these brilliant scribes working in the temple, compare their response to the response of the shepherds when they hear exactly the same thing. That's a lot of material, a lot of things that you can see that it's all one event. The birth process is one event. The birth, the circumcision, the redemption, and the purification are, you think of that, that's the birth for the Jew, because the birth process is not over until the mother is cleansed and restored. And that's why it's linked by days. So it's not happenstance. It's 8 days and then 40 days. It's meant to link all that together. So when we go into the childhood of Jesus Christ, that involves visit by the Magi, flight to Egypt, and then coming home and going to Nazareth. Again, dear Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have the same message that